A reading from Acts chapter 7. If the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. O Lord, have mercy on us. A reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. O Lord, have mercy on us. A reading from Mark chapter 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. O Lord, have mercy on us.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In addition to our gospel reading that was shared before, I want to also have as part of my sermon text for tonight the reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 48, where it says, "While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up. The man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Dear friends in Christ, I don't know if we have any history buffs here this evening, but if any of you are a history buff, you might remember an important battle that took place during the Revolutionary War that actually served as a major turning point in that war. It was called the Battle of Saratoga, where the American troops thwarted the campaign that the British were bringing towards them and that otherwise would have resulted in certain victory for Great Britain. On that battlefield today, there stands a monument 150 feet high, looks very much like the Washington Monument in our nation's capital. Around the base of that monument are four deep niches, and each one of those niches contains the name of one of the American generals who commanded at the Battle of Saratoga. Above the names of those commanding officers, you will also find large bronze statues of these men. One of the niches, however, is noticeably empty. The name of the officer is there, but his bronze figure is missing. Now, if you are a real history buff, you might remember that this particular officer commanded at West Point at one time during his life, in his career, and he was also a brigadier general in the American Army. His was a very distinguished, noble, and honorable military career. That is, up until one decisive moment in his life. And that was the moment when he decided to commit treason, to betray his country. His name? Benedict Arnold. In the minds of most Americans, the name Benedict Arnold always stands for betrayal. There is, however, a more famous traitor in human history than Benedict Arnold. This traitor did not betray a country, nor an army, nor even a small town. Rather, he did something far worse. He betrayed a friend. His name, as we've heard in our gospel reading and our other reading before, Judas Iscariot. Now, it might come as kind of a surprise to you when I tell you that Judas was actually handpicked by Jesus to be one of his chosen 12 disciples. One night, before selecting this inner group of followers who would study under him and witness his great acts and miracles and eventually be called upon by Jesus to carry on his ministry once Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus went off to a lonely place all by himself. And he spent that entire night praying to his heavenly Father, asking, no doubt, for guidance and direction as he selected these very important people who would be a part of his ministry. The next day, after all of that prayer and meditation, Jesus selected Judas as one of the 12. Apparently, Jesus trusted Judas, at least at first, for Judas was appointed by Jesus to be the keeper of the disciples' money bag, the treasurer of the disciples, in other words. It would have been his responsibility to pay the bills that they incurred in their travels and to buy any needed supplies. It appears as though Judas was a very practical man. He was the only disciple who spoke up and protested when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, came to Jesus one day and anointed his feet with a very expensive ointment. Judas couldn't believe what he was seeing. He said, "This ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And if that was the case, that was an expensive ointment, because 300 denarii back in those days represented a full year's wages. So why wasn't it sold? And why wasn't the proceeds used to buy money for the or buy food for the poor, or to take care of other causes that would come their way?" I think many a Christian has asked similar questions like that whenever the Lord's money has been spent on things like a magnificent cathedral or stained glass windows in the church or a brand new pipe organ like has been installed in my sister's church down in San Antonio, Texas recently. Can we in the church really afford such luxuries when the world around us is crying out for help? So Judas could have been perfectly justified in questioning the use of that expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. Now notice I said he could have been justified. The reason I put it that way is because John, in his gospel, lets us in on a little secret about Judas. And that secret was that Judas was not concerned about the poor at all. Rather, Judas was only concerned about himself. He was a thief, and oftentimes embezzled money from the disciples' treasury. And so when he saw that expensive ointment, he just wanted to get that into his pocket so that would put cash in his pocket and he could satisfy the greed that he eventually became known for. Still, though, it is rather shocking that after all Judas had witnessed during his 3 years with Jesus in his ministry, after all that he had heard Jesus say, after all he knew about Jesus, the kind of man he was, the kind of way in which he treated his fellow human beings, it's just shocking that Judas, in the light of all that, would still ultimately betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And that's the first of 2 points that I want to talk about in my sermon this evening, namely that betrayal is always shocking. It always catches us off guard. While the arrow of an enemy is never welcome, it can at least be dealt with emotionally. It's something that we might expect from one of our enemies. But betrayal by a friend hurts beyond words. And I wouldn't be surprised if every one of us here this evening has felt that kind of hurt before and experienced that kind of betrayal, maybe from a friend, perhaps from even a family member. And the question is, how do we handle it when it happens to us? I think our most natural human response, at least initially, is to become angry at the person who has betrayed us, to maybe even become hateful or bent on revenge toward them. But is that what Jesus did? Is that how he treated Judas? Not by a long shot. As Judas approached Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with those eyes of betrayal in order to plant upon Jesus that infamous kiss of betrayal, Jesus stopped Judas dead in his tracks with a question. He said, "Judas, are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, I don't detect one hint of anger or revenge in Jesus' voice there. Rather, what I see is compassion on Jesus' part, a reaching out to Judas on Jesus' part, and an attempt to make peace with Judas, to be reconciled with him. So what is the best response to betrayal? Certainly not revenge. Certainly not grudge-bearing, because those negative reactions do nothing to promote healing and only make matters worse. So why not try something really off the wall? Why not try something really revolutionary when you've been betrayed by somebody? Why not try forgiveness? Why not make an attempt at reconciliation with the other person? That way, even if they resist or refuse your attempts at reconciliation, you can at least pillow your head in peace at night, knowing that you've done what God wanted you to do, knowing that you've done what God commands us to do, knowing that you've done what Jesus did with Judas. Still there's no getting around the fact that it hurts. It hurts deeply to be betrayed by a friend or a spouse or anyone close to you. But even worse than that, my friends, is to be among those who have betrayed, especially those who have betrayed Christ. You see, it wasn't just any old friend that Judas betrayed that night. I mean, throughout history, friends have betrayed friends, but their names are not remembered nearly as well as the name of Judas. The reason for that is because Judas betrayed more than a friend. Judas betrayed the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God Himself. He betrayed His Lord and Master. He betrayed His one and only hope and means and source of salvation. And while it's very easy for us to sit here in our comfortable church pews this evening and shake our heads in disgust at Judas and point a finger of criticism and accusation in his direction, we need to realize something very important here, and that is that we're no better than Judas. We've done the same thing more times than we care to even remember. That's really what sin is all about, isn't it? Sin, every time we use God's name in vain, every time we curse or cheat, lie or lust, hate or hurt somebody, every time we violate any one of God's holy laws, we are in essence betraying our Savior. We are betraying the one who has always been loyal and faithful to us. An evangelist by the name of Bailey Smith tells an interesting and very touching story about a man who happened to be a carpenter in Jerusalem at the time Jesus walked the face of this earth. One day his wife came home and informed him that she had heard the Romans were wanting to hire carpenters from the Jews in order to make crosses for their many executions. This man was very reluctant to use his carpentry skills to perpetuate such a cruel and barbaric practice. And so at first he told his wife he didn't want to have anything to do with that. But she pressed the point, using arguments and excuses we've all used before, like, we could use the money, or if you don't do it, somebody else will. And so finally, the man caved in. Sometime later, their little boy came home one day, crying uncontrollably. When the parents were able to finally settle him down, they asked him what was wrong. He replied, "I was just down at the marketplace, and as I was there, I saw a large crowd of people coming down the street, so I walked over to see what was going on. And it was then that I saw Jesus." "You mean the same Jesus that we've come to know and love so much?" the father asked. "The same Jesus who teaches so many wonderful things and who does so many wonderful things for people?" The boy said, "Yes, that's the man. I saw him. And Daddy, he was carrying a cross, one of our crosses, one of the crosses that we made right here in our own shop. You understand what I'm saying, Daddy? Today they are going to kill Jesus on a cross that we made." "No, son," the father said, "that can't be. You know that there are plenty of other people who make crosses for the Romans. This one certainly was not one of ours." But the boy insisted, "It was, Daddy. I'm sure beyond the shadow of a doubt, it was one of the crosses that we made right here in our own shop." The father said, "How can you be so sure of that?" He said, "Remember, Daddy, last week when that man stopped by and asked you to make some cabinets for him? While you were talking to him outside, I went into our shop where we had just finished one of our crosses. I looked at that pretty cross and I did what many famous people do when they make something very important. I wrote my name on that cross." And then he went on to say, "Today, as I was standing along the street watching Jesus carry that cross, he stumbled and fell right in front of me. And as they struggled to get him to his feet, I looked more carefully at that cross, and there it was, Daddy. There was the very place where I had signed my name on that cross. Daddy, do you understand what's happening today? My name is on the cross that Jesus is going to die on today." Bailey Smith, the evangelist, goes on to remind us that our names were on that cross too. That Jesus' death was brought about by our sins and by our countless acts of betrayal. And if that was the end of the story, then oh, what a horrible and hopeless feeling that would leave us with, don't you think? But thank God, it's not the end of the story. There's one more thing that needs to be said this evening, and it is this. There is hope for the betrayers of this world as well as for the betrayed. Unfortunately, Judas did not understand that. And because he didn't, he so greatly despaired of his act of betrayal against Jesus that he went out and he hanged himself. He ended his life. How sad that is. For if the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross mean anything to us at all, they mean that even we who have betrayed Christ can still be forgiven for that sin. And that heavy burden of guilt that we sometimes carry around with us can be lifted from our shoulders. And if, on the other hand, we are among those who have betrayed or who have been betrayed, there is hope for us as well. For at the cross, we can find freedom and relief from our bitterness and hurt. At the cross, we can hear Jesus praying and pleading God's forgiveness upon the very men who nailed him to that cross. And in that stunning example of pardon, we can find the strength and the willingness and the motivation to forgive those who have betrayed or wronged us in any way. If only the original Judas had known all of that, things could have been so different for him. There's an old legend that I came across while I was working on this sermon. It's been told over the years. It's about the great and final day of judgment that the Bible speaks of so often. In heaven, on this final day of human history on this earth, everyone is joyfully celebrating. They're singing, they're dancing, they're praising God and worshiping Him, and they're embracing their loved ones. Everyone is excitedly and ecstatically jubilant in heaven, except for one. And you'll never guess who it is. It's Jesus. Jesus is standing at the gate of heaven and looking downward and beyond. And when the angel Gabriel sees him doing that, he walks over to Jesus and he says, "How come you're not joining the festivities?" To which Jesus replies, "Because I'm waiting, Gabriel. I'm waiting for Judas to arrive." Judas, of course, never joined the party. He let his betrayal become an insurmountable obstacle between him and his master. But it didn't have to be that way, because even his sin of betrayal, as bad as it was, could have been and would have been forgiven by Christ. Do you believe that, my friends? Boy, I sure do, with all of my heart. And so there is hope for the betrayer and the betrayed, even those of us who have betrayed Jesus. There is hope for the Judases and the Benedict Arnolds of our world. There is hope for those of us who sing our praises to God on Sunday morning and then live like the rest of the world during the remainder of that week. And that hope can only be found in the good news of the gospel, which tells us that the debt for our betrayal has been paid in full. Our sinful past can be wiped clean, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become faithful and loyal followers of our great and awesome God. As I said before, it's just a legend that Jesus is standing at the gate of heaven waiting for Judas to arrive. But what about you, my friends? Does he have you? Does he have all of you? Or is he perhaps waiting for you to give all of yourself to him as he gave all of himself to you and for you at the cross? Oh, how I pray that as we continue to meditate this Lenten season upon the suffering and death and ultimately the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that his Holy Spirit will invade our hearts and elevate us to a higher level of commitment to Christ than what we have ever experienced before. Also, that our sins of betrayal might become less and less, and our acts of true love and devotion might increase more and more, all to the glory and honor of our ever-living and ever-loving God. Amen.